Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
And today we're going to be looking at the two epistles of Paul, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Brethren, when we study 1 Corinthians, we learn from the 5th chapter and the 9th verse that 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul had sent to that church, in which he obviously had dealt with various questions and problems that existed in the Corinthian church. And also, evidently, those problems had not yet been fully resolved. So when we study 1 Corinthians, we're actually looking at the second letter that we know about that Paul had written to this church, giving further information to them and drawing upon information that had been brought to Paul by some of the members of Corinth and also by others who had informed him about that church. It is also apparent as we look at some of the introductions to some of the chapters of 1 Corinthians that the Corinthians had written Paul. Not only had Paul written them, but they had written Paul and made inquiries of certain questions that were disturbing them. And Paul in 1 Corinthians, to a great extent, responds to these inquiries. Now, it's important that we understand this book and the purpose of it. We're going to see here a church that is an infant church in many ways, not informed as it ought to be, involved in a lot of problems, and the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, deals with these problems. And brethren, these problems, in principle and sometimes specifically, exist among brethren today. And we need to know the truth about them, and we learn it. And we also see how Paul dealt with these problems. Because dealing with a problem, sometimes how you do it is almost as important as the problem and dealing with having the problem itself. And so we learn what Paul had to say about handling these things. I think when we study 1 or 2 Corinthians, either one, we should always keep in the back of our mind the problems that this church faced to a great extent arose from the environment in which they lived. The city of Corinth was one of the most wicked, lascivious, degenerate, immoral, depraved ancient cities of which you can read anywhere. And when people wanted to speak of a debauched person, they would say that he had been Corinthianized. In other words, that expressed the character, general character. Now, obviously not of every citizen, but that was the general tone of the environment of the city of Corinth. And because of that, cannot you see that living a righteous, pure, Christ-like life in the midst of an environment like that would, of itself, increase the difficulties that these brethren would have? Now, as I said, this is a church with problems, a lot of problems. Sometimes today we are saddened, and always are, when a church has problems, whether it's the church of which we are a member or whether it's some other congregation. We never rejoice when brethren have problems. But Paul, seeing these problems, he deals with them. He offers corrections and instructions because these things mattered and they had to be attended to. And so he writes this letter to arouse the brethren of the seriousness of their condition. And he writes them to show them the way to make things right. Now, also in these two letters, we find the Apostle Paul doing something that was difficult for him to do. He did not cherish the task that he had to do. And that was because he was constantly being attacked, primarily by those whom we identify as Judaizing teachers. They were teaching false doctrines. They were teaching a misunderstanding and a false relationship between the law of Moses and the law of Christ. And they were not teaching like Paul was to show that that law had served its purpose, been taken out of the way. And in order to promote their agenda, and in order to try to discredit the message that Paul had been teaching, they tried to discredit Paul himself. And they tried to show that he was a man that was not qualified, that he didn't have authority, that he had personal problems that would render him not one to be relied upon. And so Paul has to engage in what was a task to him that he did not like to do, and that was defending himself before these false teachers. Because in defending himself, he was defending the truth that he preached. Brethren, then and now, and we need to learn this, and we need to be careful about this, we need to be on guard. When people don't like truth, and they can't handle truth, and they can't refute the truth, and they still don't want the truth, the only way they feel that they can undermine and dispose of the truth is to attack the messenger of the truth. His person, his character, his failings, his shortcomings. This has always been a message, a method. This is not something new. This has always been a method of those who were enemies of the truth. When the Apostle Paul would come and he would preach certain truth, and the people, some of them, didn't like what he had to say, they couldn't refute it. But the only way that they thought that they could cause it to be disposed of and negated was to attack the Apostle Paul himself. And so Paul does have to spend considerable time in these two books defending himself. It had been the plan of Paul to go to Corinth and to rebuke them to the face, but he had preferred not to have to use that stern or severe a method. He had rather write to them the instructions. And so when he did come to visit them, it could be a joyful time, assuming that they would make corrections. And it wouldn't be a time of conflict. There wouldn't be a time of encounter one against the other. He wanted his visit to be a peaceful visit. And later on, and I'm jumping forward here just a little bit, later on we see the great success that 1 Corinthians did produce. Because in 2 Corinthians, we see that the church had heard and did heed what the Apostle Paul had written to them. Now, to look at some of the problems that Paul addresses that existed in the church at Corinth, there was, in the early chapters, division in the church. Division weakens. Division disillusions. Division creates strife. And strife creates division, a vicious cycle, to the detriment of everybody that is involved. How wonderful it is, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, Psalm 133, verse 1. The church in Corinth didn't enjoy that. There was strife, and they were divided into various factions and divided according to certain men. Some will say, well, we follow Cephas or Peter, we follow Apollos, we follow Paul. Others said, we follow Christ. And they were just torn apart because of that. And Paul has to deal with that problem. We know that division is wrong. And let me tell you something, brethren. Whenever there's division in the church, the division is created by something that's false. And something that's wrong. And standing against that which is false does not create the division. Standing against that which is false is to try to correct the division. We need to understand that too in our day when there are so many false things being taught to the dividing of the body of Christ. And to show the problems that they were having, they obviously did not have the right kind of love one for another, because some of them were going to law against one another, dragging one another into court and going before the heathen courts to settle their differences And Paul says, you can handle these things yourself. Don't bring reproach upon the Lord's church, dragging out your differences, your personal squabbles that you're having between one another. Let the brethren there help you overcome these things. They had another serious problem, and that was open immorality being practiced by at least one of the people here, whose immorality was to such an extent it was worse than some of the Corinthian heathen were practicing. And they weren't doing anything about it. There'd been no administration of discipline. They were just condoning it. They were just going along with it. Paul says, you're puffed up over this matter. Why, you know what immorality allowed and condoned in the church does to the church. It brings reproach on the name of Christ. It presents a false picture of the body of Christ. It hurts all the other members as a bad example as to what people ought to do. And that's what existed in Corinth. And nothing was being done about it. They also had some problems that they didn't know exactly how to say or solve because of marriage. And the problem specifically that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 7, here were some Christians who were married to others, their mates, who were not Christians. And they didn't know exactly how to handle that. Should we leave them? Do we stay with them? What about that? Well, Paul told them, now if the unbeliever chooses to leave, just let him go. But don't you be the one that breaks up that marriage. The believer is to continue. If the unbeliever is willing to continue, he said, your marriage is a marriage. It's acceptable before God. Your children are legitimate children. But if the unbeliever leaves, why, there's not much else you can do but let him go. But let's understand, Paul is not giving another reason for divorce. He doesn't discuss divorce. He's talking about people walking off and leaving in the matter that we would call desertion. He doesn't give desertion as a cause for divorce. There is still only one cause before God that God would accept a divorce, and that's in the occasion of fornication. And then the guilty party still does not have a right to remarry, and only the innocent does. And Paul here is teaching, however, concerning those who are married to non-Christians. And if the non-Christian is willing to stay with you, why, stay with him. Otherwise, why, nothing much else you can do, just let him go. Then they had a problem there, too, of sacrifices being offered to idols. And not necessarily the brethren certainly offering these sacrifices, but the meat of the animals offered to sacrifices were being brought out on the market to be sold and to be eaten. And they were wondering, can we eat meat like that? Are we in some way giving some kind of homage to idols if we buy and eat meat that's been offered to idols? And there were some there was whose consciences were very much bothered about this. And Paul told them, now there's nothing wrong with the meat. And there's nothing wrong with eating the meat. However, if it bothers your conscience, don't do it. Don't violate your conscience. And if it's going to be of such offense to your brethren, don't do that either. Just leave it off. He said, if it's going to offend my brethren, I won't eat meat anymore. And so he had to wrestle and to deal with that particular problem. There was a great deal of confusion in the church at Corinth over the miraculous, over spiritual gifts, over the use of spiritual gifts, over how to use them, the purpose of using them, and the evaluation that they placed upon them. There was obviously an inordinate elevation in the minds of some of the Corinthians of speaking in tongues or foreign languages that they had not learned. It was not unintelligible gibberish or just babble, but these were languages that they were able to speak in order to communicate the message unto people of a different language. But some thought that was the exalted and the most supreme of all of the spiritual gifts, and Paul teaches them that that's not the case. They need to understand the right use and the limitations and the authority regarding the use of spiritual gifts, especially teaching in tongues or speaking in tongues. But he also told them to edify and to teach and to be able to understand and to convey the message and to be able to prophesy by inspiration and to tell the things that God wanted people to know. That is far superior, he said, to these other things. And so chapters 12 and 13 and 14 all deal with the matter of spiritual gifts. More of 1 Corinthians is given to this understanding about the miraculous than anything else that we find in the book. These people had a great disturbance also over the resurrection. Now I want you to notice the seriousness of these problems. These weren't just minor little squabbles. These were not insignificant little things. These were basic, fundamental matters of New Testament Christianity over which they were torn apart and had misunderstanding. One of which was no less than the resurrection. Some denied there was such a thing as the resurrection. And if Paul reasons with them in the 15th chapter, if that be so, then Christ hasn't been raised. Well, then he goes into all of the ramifications of the situation if Christ had not been raised. And friend, if Christ had not been raised, then the climatic proof of his sonship of God would have been destroyed because God, by the resurrection, declared him to be his son, Romans 1 and verse 4. The whole foundation of Christianity is built upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and the resurrection sustains and supports that. And here some are coming along saying, there is no resurrection, and Paul teaches the resurrection, and he teaches the difference between the physical body of the here and now and the spiritual body that God will give at the time of the resurrection. You see, these things are important. Then he dealt with them also about their collections. They were making collections for the poor saints in Judea, and he teaches them concerning those things. You see, these were serious doctrinal problems. And brethren, this we understand from 1 Corinthians. Doctrine matters. Now, there's an element of thought among a lot of religious people, and it's slopped over into the church in too many places also, that doctrine is really not so important. We need to just learn to love and to get along. Well, certainly we need to learn to love and to get along. Learn and get along in what? Doctrine matters. People just sometimes dismiss doctrine. This is the criticism that denominational clergymen have against the Bible. Because the Bible teaches doctrine. Things that are to be learned and things that are to be followed and believed. Well, if it didn't make any difference, Paul should have written Corinth back and said, well, now you're all disturbed about all these things. Don't worry about it. It really doesn't matter. Just love one another and get along. He didn't teach that sort of thing. He wanted these people to be right doctrinally. Because it makes a difference. The doctrines of men, dear people, will nullify our acceptable worship. And it will destroy our salvation. We can't be saved by the doctrines of men. We have to be saved by the doctrine of the Christ. And so Paul is teaching these things to these people because it was so important. And his letter was very stern. 1 Corinthians is a rebuking epistle. It is a correcting epistle. It is a chastening epistle. We expect to find, and we do find within it, hard words and line drawing and the difference between right and wrong and truth and error. Therefore, we need to study not only these specific things that Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians. We need to see the overall teaching of this book is that these things and all other things of the doctrine of Christ, they matter. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we have the greatest discourse that has ever been given on the subject of love. What love will provoke us to do. What love will provoke us to not do. The nature and the characteristic of genuine Christian love. This is far more and a far better way than the use of spiritual gifts. And that's the reason Paul includes this right in the midst of the study of spiritual gifts. In the 15th chapter, he discusses the resurrection. In the 12th through the 14th chapter, he discusses these uses of the spiritual gifts. And Paul shows the condemnation of division and the oneness of the body of Jesus Christ. And how that there are no such things as big I's and little U's in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as an insignificant member of the body of Christ. The hand doesn't say to the foot, I don't have any need of you. And the foot doesn't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. All the members together make up the body. And they all are significant and they all should work in harmony one with the other. And there's something else in 1 Corinthians that we learn. Paul draws a contrast, and brethren, we today, in this emphasis upon knowledge and information and education and learning, which is not bad in and of itself, but in the emphasis of all of that, we need to learn this point that Paul teaches, like he did in the book of Romans. The distinction between divine wisdom and human wisdom. Human wisdom in no way measures up to the wisdom of God. We're not to measure God by the thinking of man. We're to measure man by the edicts of God. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians. Then we turn rapidly to 2 Corinthians, because after writing 1 Corinthians from the city of Ephesus, Paul planned to stay at Ephesus until he got a response. But the people in Ephesus created such a disturbance and so threatened the life of Paul that he had to move on, and he went to Troas. And he waited in Troas until Titus, who was the runner with the message, came to him and told him of the results that happened after the people got 1 Corinthians. And it was good news. When Paul found out how the Corinthians accepted what he had to say, he was relieved, he was elated, he was grateful. Because you see, the Apostle Paul knew that when you rebuke like he did, and when you sternly chasten like he did, and when he told to deal with these sins like he had so sternly taught them, they could have gone two ways. They could have accepted his teaching and humbled themselves and repented and gotten right, or they could have bristled and hardened and gotten stronger in their error than ever before. How were the Corinthians going to accept the truth that he taught them? Dear friend, it makes a difference not only that truth be taught, but the heart that receives or hears that truth makes a tremendous difference as to whether it's going to have the desired results or not. So Paul was anxious, and when Titus comes back, Titus tells him that the people, for the most part, had accepted what he had taught them. And so as a result of the rebukes that Paul had given, the situation in Corinth had greatly improved. And Paul tells them, now I didn't write that first letter just to make you sorry, but I'm glad you were made sorry, because in your sorrow you repented. And you turned back to the truth and you accepted the truth. And so he couldn't be sorry because he had made them sorry, because their sorrow was a necessary step in causing them to exercise their godly sorrow to repentance. But because they had received what he had to say, we have a very distinct, different tone in 2 Corinthians than what we have in the 1 Corinthians. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5, he rebuked the church for tolerating that immoral person in their midst. And he told them to discipline him in the terms of turn him over to Satan. You have to turn him out. Give him to the devil. You can't afford to destroy the whole flock because of him. And then when he finds out from Titus what had gone on, the disciplinary measures against this immoral person had worked to the salvation of that person's soul, which was Paul's motive to begin with. Paul wasn't trying to just get him told. Paul wasn't trying to kick somebody out of the church. Paul was trying to save his soul and preserve the integrity of the church, and it had worked. When that brother realized the seriousness of his sin, and the other brethren were recognizing it finally, he obviously repented of it, and he turned, and he was sorry for what he had done. And Paul told them, all right, now that he's done that, you forgive him, and you comfort him, and you encourage him, and you stand with him, and don't let him sink to the pits Why, you uphold him because he is now trying to do that which is right. However, the good tone of 2 Corinthians is blemished a little bit because of this Judaizing faction that was still at work trying to criticize Paul, criticizing his influence, accusing him of being fickle, saying that he was weak, saying he was cowardly. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians, writes what is probably the most personal letter of all of the 14 epistles which the Holy Spirit had Paul to write. Paul had to deal severely with these Judaizing accusers and criticizers, and he did it to defend his own personal honor and his own authority, because in doing so, truth was at stake. And if he didn't do that, then the very truth that he had upheld would have been nullified in the minds of those whom he had taught it. So Paul does deal with these Judaizing teachers, and he compares himself with these Judaizing teachers. Something that was rather repugnant for him to have to do. He said, I really wish I didn't have to do that, but these people got to be put in their place, as it were. And so he proceeded to do just that. Also in 2 Corinthians, even though Paul had given instructions in 1 Corinthians 16 about contributions, the people in Corinth had not been as diligent in going ahead with their contributions like they ought to have done. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul urges the brethren there at Corinth to go ahead with the plans that you've made. Go ahead with your contributions. Do like the brethren in Macedonia have been doing. And we learn a lot about, brethren, how we are to give today. And we learn in this chapter how Paul, and what is, in Paul's evaluation, the key to successful Christian giving. There's something behind successful Christian giving. He doesn't specify a certain percentage. There's something else behind it. He said those there in Macedonia, to whom he pointed as an example, first gave of themselves to the Lord. Now, when a person has given himself to the Lord, he will not find it noxious to him to want to give to the cause of the Lord. And we're taught to give liberally. We're called to give cheerfully. We're glad for the opportunity. We're to give as we have planned and purposed in our heart. We're to give as God has prospered us. Ours is a free will offering. Our giving is an expression of our love and the extent of our love for God. And so he gives this kind of instruction. And cannot you see the importance to Christian living that this kind of teaching gives us? As I said, Paul wrote some personal things in 2 Corinthians, and one of the things he dealt with, brethren, were his many sufferings and sorrows that he personally had endured for the cause of Christ. I want you to open your scriptures with me just here to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Would you open your book or your Bible to that point for just a moment? 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And I want to read to you what Paul had to say about the things that he had suffered for the cause of Christ. Now, why was he saying this? In a measure, he is comparing himself to those who claim to be somewhat, to those who would put him down and criticize him as if he were nothing. He is showing that he had, as we would say it, put his money where his mouth was. He had put his life on the line for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he details this for us in 2 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Then he said, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Look at the things that he had encountered and suffered. Now, remember, once in his life, he was one that brought these hardships against Christians, and now he had suffered them in his own body himself. Verse 24, of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. That's 39. It was the rule to whip a person with 40 stripes. Unless there be a violation, they would stop one short so they make sure they wouldn't go over 40. He had done that 5 times. Thrice, 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And by the way, at that time he was left for dead. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul, why did you endure all of this? His love and concern and care for the churches, the ones whom he had established and the ones he went back to help and to affirm and to confirm and to teach. You see, 2 Corinthians is a wonderful follow-up to that 1 Corinthian letter, because 2 Corinthians is a mixture of both joy and grief. And in this 2 Corinthians, by the way, is where Paul was taken up at what he called the third heaven, where he saw in a vision things that God would not even allow him to utter. It is in this book also that we read about Paul's what he called thorn in the flesh. And we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, whether it was a physical malady or some handicap or some other pressure or problem that he had upon him, but he prayed that that thorn of the flesh would be removed, and God told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. God wanted him, evidently, to retain that thorn in the flesh. It would keep him humble. Paul presents himself as an ambassador of Christ, and this is the role of the apostles. An ambassador is one who speaks on the behalf of another, but has the authority to so speak. And so the apostles are described here. This book reveals to us, brethren, more than any other, not exclusively, but more than any other, Paul's real character. What kind of person was he? What were his motives? What were his spiritual qualities? At what level of spiritual maturity? It shows to us his tremendous love for the brethren, and it shows the great hope that he has, for he talks about the putting off of this earthly tabernacle. How much better it is to go and to be present with the Lord. Now, one final point I want to make. Brethren, this was the church of the Lord in Corinth. It was a church that had a lot of problems and ignorance. That is not uncommon. That happens all the time, everywhere, particularly in a newfound work like Corinth was. And some have taken that fact to the detriment of truth. Listen to me, because this is as relevant as tomorrow's newspaper. Some have said, look at here. Corinth was a church of the Lord, and they had all these problems, and they were still the Lord's church, as if it didn't matter. Now, that sort of truth is not to be used that way. Please notice, yes, here was the Lord's church. They had problems, but Paul did not condone those problems. He corrected those problems. It mattered what the church stood for. It mattered what the church did. It mattered what the church presented. And it's no less true in my day and yours. And we need to take that lesson from 1 Corinthians. These things were not just brushed aside. Oh, well. They were not ignored and just left to drift and to rock along and to fester and smolder and get worse. They dealt with them. And they obviously dealt with them successfully. Rather than this being a book that shows permission to overlook sin, It's a book that emphasizes sin in the ranks of the body of Christ must be dealt with according to truth and in the way and manner which God would approve. So 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians gives us a tremendous amount of instruction concerning our own lives as children of God. Lord willing, next time we continue this series, we're going to look at another tremendous book in our understanding of the things of Christ as we look at the book of Galatians. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, let me persuade you once again, if I can, that there is no salvation except in Christ. There's no other way into Christ except by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. We would persuade you if we could. Render your obedience to Christ and come to Him today. If you have not been faithful, you need to be restored. Repentance, confession, and prayer is God's way of your restoration.